Well, thank you. That if we closed the meeting now and went home, we'd have got a blessing anyway. Enjoyed every single minute of it. Thank you so much. Absolutely amazing. I remember hearing some time ago about an Indian out west. He had a girlfriend, lived halfway across the county. He was very poor. He couldn't afford to go and see her. And he was so poor he couldn't even afford to send her very many letters. So he revived the old Indian custom of talking by smoke signals. And he'd send up these smoke signals and convey his message to her that way. Caught on. And before long, all the Indian folk that part of the county were doing the same thing, talking to each other by smoke signal. Way down there in New Mexico. About that time, Uncle Sam exploded his first experimental atomic bomb, and this enormous mushroom cloud went up. And the Indian said, "Wow," he said, "I wish I'd said that." I wish I could do that, let me tell you. Brother, that is something else. Thank you. I thought we'd talk tonight about the second coming of Christ. Some years ago, I was scheduled to speak at a church in Florida. It was in the late part of November, 1988. Around about March, the lady who was the secretary for the church called me up. And she said, "We want you to come before September." Well, I said, "I'm sorry, I can't. I'm booked up. I'm going to be with you in November. You'll just have to do with that." "No, no," she said, "we want you to come before September." I said, "Why do you want me to come before September?" "Well," she said, "the Lord's coming." Well, I said, "I believe that. I believe that ever since I was a little boy. What's that got to do with it?" Well, she said, "It's the Feast of Trumpets." I said, "I'm sorry, I just don't make the connection." Well, she said, "It's the year of Jubilee." She said, "This is the first year that the Jews have celebrated their Jubilee in the Promised Land since they went back," she said, "and it's the Feast of Trumpets, and the Lord's coming," she said. "We want you to come before September." I finally figured out she'd been reading a book, a very dangerous thing to do. A book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. It was written by a retired NASA space engineer by the name of Edgar C. Wisenand. He had collected an extraordinary amount of information and misinformation. Somebody backed it financially because copies of that book went to almost every evangelical preacher in North America. I read it through carefully. He really made three very foolish mistakes. He said when the Bible says you can't know, it really means you can know. He played around with the two Greek words for know and figured out that when it says you can't know, it really means you can know. And then he related the Old Testament feasts, especially the Feast of Trumpets, to the church. Well, it doesn't have anything at all to do with the church. It has to do with the nation of Israel. And then he said he could find 200 references to the United States of America in Old Testament prophecy. Well, every reliable exegete I know can't even find one. What he did, he invented a mysterious entity that he called Gentile Israel. And every time he found a prophetic reference to the nation of Israel, he passed it on to the United States. He accumulated an astonishing collection of odd facts came up with some very strange conclusions. He concluded that the Lord was going to come on September the 12th, 1988, which was the Jewish New Year. He hedged that a little bit. He said maybe it will be September the 11th, a Sunday, or maybe it'll be Monday, September the 12th, or maybe it'll be Tuesday, September the 13th, but he's coming in September, 11, 12, or 13. Well, I was driving across Oklahoma at that time and had the car radio on. Everybody was on the air telling their congregation, get ready, Lord's coming. He's coming Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. Well, somebody forgot to tell the Lord because he didn't come. When he didn't come Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday, I called up my friend in Florida. And when she answered the phone, I said, oh, hello. Huh. How come you missed the rapture? Just about the same time, little after the thing failed to materialize, I was preaching in the Bahamas with J. Harold Smith. And we got talking about this fellow. And he said, well, he said, I called him up on the phone, you know. I said, did you? He said, yeah. I said, what did you say? I said, when I got him on the telephone, I asked him, are you Edgar C. Wisenant? He said, yes, sir. Are you the Edgar C. Wisenant that wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88? Yes, sir. Does that mean, Mr. Wisenant, that you really and truly believe Lord's coming this year? This fall in September? He said, yes, I do. He said, now you really believe that, sir? He said, yes, I believe that. I've written a book to prove it. Well, said J. Harold Smith, tell you what I'll do. I'll buy you a house. And I'll buy you a car. I'll give you $5,000 for your house. I'll give you $500 for your car. You can have the money right now. We'll make it legal. I'll get an attorney to draw it up. You sign the papers. You can have the money right now, and I'll take possession on September the 14th. A fellow wouldn't sell. That's sad, isn't it? You know, it's amazing what he came up with, that bird. He said that the Antichrist would sign the treaty with Israel on September the 21st, 1988. On September the 26th, the 144,000 would be sealed. On October the 4th, World War III would break out, last for 3.5 weeks. On June 18, 1989, the temple would be consecrated. March the 9th, 92, the two witnesses would be killed. October the 4th, this year, 1995, the Battle of Armageddon would break out. Guess we're right in the middle of it. And on December the 23rd of this year, the millennium would begin. The tragedy is that a lot of people bought into that, and the media got a hold of it, and they had a heyday, and the Lord didn't come. And a lot of people thought, well, if that's Bible prophecy, we're not interested. Well, the Lord is coming. He's coming suddenly. He's coming soon. And we'd like to talk about it for a little bit tonight. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer's nigh. That is to say that you can tell that summer is on the way when springtime arrives. When the trees begin to put forth their leaves in the springtime, You don't set a date for the summer, but you know perfectly well it can't be very far away. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel: the fig tree and the olive and the vine. However, they do not symbolize the nation of Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament, from the time the nation was born as a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. God found that vine in the land of Egypt, and he picked it up and carried it across the sands of Sinai and planted it in that fair and lovely land. He hedged it about and let it out to husbandmen. Down through the long ages of Old Testament history, he sent his servants, the prophets, looking for a return upon his investment in the nation of Israel. Some of them they manhandled and mauled. Some of them they murdered. And last of all, he sent his son. And him they cast out and crucified. In the upper room, just shortly before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Now look here, men," he said, "from now on it's quite different. From now on I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So that was the nation of Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. The olive tree represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day when finally the Jewish people see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven in pomp and splendor and glory, and they look on him whom they pierced, and it's a nation born in a day. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11. He's actually writing to the Gentiles. And he's saying, "Now look here, you Gentiles, don't you boast because of what's happened. What's happened is this: God has taken the natural branches of the olive tree, the Jewish people, and he's broken them off because of their unbelief. And he's taken you wild olive branches, you Gentiles, and he's grafted you in. So that today you Gentiles now occupy the place of special privilege that once belonged to a Jew." And that's true. You know, for 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. For 2,000 years, if a Gentile wanted to know God, had to go to a Jew. But since Pentecost, all that was changed. Since Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. He began to speak a Gentile language. And since Pentecost, if a Jew has wanted to know God, for the most part, he's had to come to a Gentile. So we Gentiles today occupy the place of spiritual privilege that was once occupied by the Jew. And Paul, writing to the Gentiles, says, "Now look here, don't you boast about that. Because one of these days, God's going to pick up the natural branches which have been broken off the nation of Israel, and he's going to graft them back in again. And oh my," he said, "if the breaking off of those branches has been such a blessing to you Gentiles, what's it going to be when he grafts them back in again? Well, we know exactly what it's going to be. It's going to be the millennium. And so the olive represents the nation of Israel from the time the nation accepts Christ on down through the golden years of the millennium. Now in between the time that Israel rejected Christ and the time when Israel will one day accept Christ, the nation is viewed as a fig tree. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. Now you remember that just the day before, he had performed the miracle of the fig tree. He was coming into Jerusalem that morning, and the fellows were hungry, and there was that beautiful fig tree standing by the side of the road. Covered with luxuriant foliage, it looked like a healthy tree. When they came to the tree, and the Lord looked at it, it was totally devoid of fruit. There was nothing on it at all. Nothing. Nothing for Jesus. Absolutely barren. And then the Lord Jesus did something very extraordinary. He performed his only judgment miracle. And he stood there in front of that fig tree and he cursed it. When they came back that night, the tree was dead. Could not exist without the blessing of its creator. Now that, you see, was the miracle of the fig tree. Now he said, learn the parable of the fig tree. Quite obviously, the miracle was intended to be a parable. Just as the Lord Jesus cursed that literal tree by the side of the road because it was barren, so in the preceding chapter, Matthew chapter 23, he had cursed the nation of Israel. In fact, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew begins with 8 Beatitudes and it ends with 8 curses directed against the nation of Israel. And shortly after, that nation withered away and died. Could not exist without the blessing of its creator. All that tree had was foliage. All the nation of Israel had was outward pomp and show. It was carrying on all its national, political, religious, social, economic functions, but with nothing whatever for Christ, a totally Christ-rejecting nation. And he cursed it. And it died. In AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They came back in AD 135 at the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion and put a final end to Jewish national life. They built a pagan temple on Mount Moriah where once God's temple had stood. They changed the name of the country to Palestine after the name of the Philistine. That's where the name came from. That was a name the Romans gave the country to annoy the Jews. And then they uprooted every last Jew in the country and chased them out into the great world outside and forbade them on pain of death to come back anywhere near that little land. Now he said, watch the fig tree. When you see the tree, the fig tree, putting forth its leaves. When the nation of Israel comes back to life again, you'll notice he didn't say when you see it bringing forth fruit. Oh no, just leaves. When it would be reconstituted as a nation, it would be in exactly the same condition as it was when it was cursed. It would be back in the land. It would be carrying on all its national and political and religious and social and economic functions and would be still Christ rejecting. And that's exactly what's happened. They've come back by the million, different parts of the world from 112 different countries, speaking a babel of languages. and perhaps the most bitterly Christ-rejecting nation on the face of the earth. Now, when we think of the rebirth of the state of Israel, we think of three things. We think of a very great mystery, and a very great miracle, and of a very great message. Now, here is the mystery. When a people is uprooted and scattered, and its homeland destroyed, that nation disappears. The scattered members of that nation are just absorbed into the other nations round about, and within a generation or two, they totally disappear as a separate people. They're just assimilated. In fact, it's called the law of assimilation. It happens for everybody. You see it happening all the time in this country. When I first came to North America, I was with a very large Canadian bank. And they sent me to the province of British Columbia and then on up into the interior. And up there in the lumbering region of British Columbia, my wife and I used to fellowship for a while at a German Baptist church. The old people had come out from Germany at the end of the First World War and had settled in Canada. They'd become naturalized Canadian citizens, but they were really Germans living in Canada. They spoke the German language. They talked nostalgically of the fatherland. They ate German food. And they hired a German pastor and founded a German church. They were Germans living in Canada. But the next generation, those that were born in Canada, they were in the process of assimilation. They were bilingual. They spoke German at home, but they spoke English everywhere else. They went to Canadian schools. Their friends were all young Canadians. They learned Canadian history. And they were rapidly in the process of being assimilated. By the time they were teenagers, they were saying to the old people, why do we have to have all the services in German? Why can't we have some services in English? And so they sent over to Germany, brought over a new pastor who was supposed to be bilingual. And he would speak to the old people on Sunday morning in high German and to the young people at night in absolutely appalling English. But you see, the process of assimilation. By the time the grandchildren were born, the process was pretty well complete. The grandchildren were totally Canadian. They didn't even speak any German. And by the time the second generation was producing the third generation, they turned to the first generation and said, why do we have to have any services in German? Our kids don't understand any German. That's the law of assimilation. And it happens to everybody except a Jew. The reason why you have culture pockets, for example, in the United States, is because you keep on bringing over people from the homeland. The homeland isn't destroyed. You get new infusions of the old country into the new country. And it keeps these pockets of culture alive, but the people themselves are assimilated. In the United States, you've got all kinds of Americans. You've got German Americans, you have Polish Americans, you have Irish Americans, but you don't have any Jewish Americans. You've got a lot of Jews in the United States, but they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. Now, why is that? It's the same everywhere. You go to France, they have Jews in France, but they're not Jewish Frenchmen, they're French Jews. They have Jews in Russia, but they're not Jewish Russians, they're Russian Jews. Everywhere a Jew goes, he remains a Jew. That's a very great mystery. Everybody else gets assimilated, but the Jew doesn't. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt on their way to Canaan, and they came to the borders of Moab, the Moabite king hired a prophet to come and curse them. Every time he tried to curse them, God got a hold of his tongue and made him bless them. And he uttered four of the most astonishing prophecies, by the way, in the Old Testament concerning the future of the Jewish people. And one of the things he said as he looked down from above, from the mountaintop to the valley, seeing them as God saw them, spread out in all their order below, he said, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. That's exactly what's happened. The Jews have been uprooted and scattered from their ancestral home. Their ancestral home has been destroyed. They have wandered as homeless strangers in 100 countries on the planet. They have been a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind, and they've been like that not just for 2 or 3 generations, but for 60 generations. A very great mystery. The only answer to it really is God, that God has supernaturally protected this people from the law of assimilation. They're also confronted with a very great miracle. Not only can these people not be assimilated, neither can they be exterminated. There have been many attempts in the long course of their tragic history where Gentiles have sought to exterminate the Jews. There's hardly a country in Europe which at one time or other did not expel its entire Jewish population. They were the scapegoat of the nations, blamed for everything that went wrong. They were blamed for the Black Death. People hated them. When the Crusaders marched to Palestine on a mistaken mission, but nevertheless off they went to free the country from the Turks and from the Arabs. Every little town and village that they entered on their way, they just exterminated the Jewish population on the way to dealing with the Saracens. There is in Gentile society a disease we call anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jew. Hatred of the Jew is endemic in all Gentile society. There's plenty of it right here in the United States. From time to time, it becomes epidemic. And when it becomes epidemic, you have a Holocaust. Some of us could remember the last one. At the end of the Second World War, when the full appalling story was told, the victorious Allies swept into Germany and Eastern Europe and opened up the horror camps for the world to see. It was decided that those who had perpetrated these crimes against humanity should be brought before the bar of international justice. They convened what they called the Nuremberg Trials. At least some of the culprits were brought before the nations to answer for their crimes. At Nuremberg, Sir Hartley Shawcross summed up for the British delegation. He described the appalling atrocities committed by the Jews, against the Jews, how human hair was baled for commercial purposes. Before they went into the gas chambers, they cut off their hair. Do you know what they did with it, by the way? They made mattresses out of it. Imagine. Tattooed human skin, made into lampshades. Human fat, rendered into soap. The gold teeth, extracted from the corpses, melted into ingots and shipped to the Reich Bank. Said Sir Hartley Shawcross, mass murder had now become a state industry with bombs. But Hitler did not succeed in exterminating the Jews. Although he murdered 6 million of them, under conditions of unbelievable barbarity and savagery, he didn't succeed. All he succeeded in doing was giving greater impetus to the Zionist movement and the Jewish determination that they could not stay in Europe another day. They had to get to a land of their own. They're a greater power today than they ever were. There's not a country in the Middle East that's not afraid of them. There's not a senator in Washington either that's not afraid of them. You have the most powerful lobby in Washington. It's as much as his seat would be worth for a senator to try to pass some anti-Semitic legislation in this country. They're a mighty power. When I was 18 years of age, I received a letter one day in the mail from the king. I knew it was from the king because across the top of the envelope it said, "On His Majesty's Service." And there was no postage on the envelope. The king doesn't pay postage because he can't afford it. Well, anyway, here comes this letter, and I tear it open to see what the king had to say to me. It was a rather a disappointing letter, really. He said, "Dear John, join the army or else." The "or else" was not very attractive, by the way. In Britain, during the Second World War, if you refused to serve your country, they put you down the mine to dig coal. So there was a great incentive to go into the army rather than dig coal. Anyway, I was drafted into the British Army, and in the providence of God, of all places on this planet, I was sent to Palestine, which in those days was still a mandated territory of a still intact British Empire. I worked on Haifa docks for 2 years as a soldier, witnessed many of the things that led up to the rebirth of the State of Israel. I watched, for example, as my country betrayed its trust under the Balfour Declaration and under the League of Nations mandate, and as increasingly it became more and more anti-Semitic, more hostile to the Jews and more friendly and favorable towards the Arabs. In fact, they did everything they could to stop further Jewish immigration into the country. The survivors of the Holocaust were shepherded by the Zionists down to the great seaports in the south of France, and then the Zionists would buy any old crate that would make one trip down the Mediterranean. And they'd load those old crates with the survivors, with the Jewish survivors of the hell camps of the Nazis. And then when those boats couldn't hold another human being and were almost level with the water, they took the thing down the Mediterranean, heading straight for the coast of Palestine. They didn't care where they landed. They'd ditch it anywhere on the coast because the Haganah and the Kibbutzim were there waiting to receive them, and they smuggled them into the country. They were very successful at it, by the way. They succeeded in smuggling 600,000 of them in spite of the British blockade. The British would watch them coming down the Mediterranean. As soon as they crossed Palestinian territorial waters, they would send out a gunboat, a cruiser or a destroyer, and they'd halt the ship and they'd arrest the captain and the crew. They'd bring the ship into Haifa docks. They'd put a curfew on the city. They would take the Jews off that boat, and many a time I stood there and watched this whole terrible process. Here were these people that were walking skeletons, the horror of a great nightmare still written all over their faces. These were people who had survived the concentration camps. When they got off the ship, there was Mount Carmel in the background. They'd get down on their knees, they'd kiss the ground, and they'd look at Mount Carmel, and tears would run down their cheeks. They had come home. That's what they thought. The British passed them through tents on the dockside, sprayed them with DDT to get rid of the lice, and then put them down in the cargo hold of a British vessel like so much cattle. Now they were under the British flag. They took them back out to sea. They put them back behind barbed wire on the island of Cyprus, which was still also part of the British Empire in those days. That's how Britain honored towards the end its commitment to establish a national home for the Jew in Palestine. God said, "I won't forget that." When the British finally decided they'd had enough and turned the whole thing over to the United Nations, the United Nations decided they'd partition the country and the British pulled out. They handed all their military installations. They'd been there for years. And every year they kept bringing in more and more military supplies. They were holding a country down that was filled with seething nationalism and all kinds of terrorist organizations. The British had a very large army in Palestine, well-equipped army. When they pulled out, they had to leave all their equipment behind, and so they gave it all to the Arabs. God said, I won't forget that. And he didn't. It took God about 10 years to strip Britain of her empire and leave her a bankrupt island off the coast of Europe. I had a Jew work in my office in those days. His name was Cohen. He would never tell me his story, but one day he broke down and told me a bit about himself. He was the sole surviving member of his family. All his loved ones had perished. His mom and dad, his brothers and sisters, his aunts and uncles and his cousins, his neighbors and his friends. Every person he'd known as a boy growing up had died in the horror camps. Somehow he had had enough sense to see what was going to happen and had escaped and had made his way to Palestine. But he told me, he said, I didn't want to be a Jew, you know. I wanted to be a German. He said, all my friends were like that. He said, in fact, most of the European Jews, they were irreligious. They didn't believe in Judaism, didn't believe in God, most of them. They saw no sense or any future in being a Jew. They wanted to be assimilated. They wanted to be assimilated. And I can see him as he stood there that day in my office and told me about himself. He said, I was born in Germany. He says, I went to a German school. I graduated from a German university. I worked for a German corporation. And he raised his hand and he said, I was a German. Hitler taught me I was a Jew. You cannot be assimilated. They cannot be exterminated. But now they've gone back. You know, the Jews have gone back to their homeland 3 times. They went back once from the land of Egypt. And they gave the world the Bible. They went back another time from the land of Babylon. And they gave the world Jesus. And now they've gone back again. They don't know it yet. But they're about to give the world the second coming of Christ. And the glory age of the millennium. The fig tree is putting forth its leaves. When on May the 14th, 1948, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Israel became a sovereign state, there were Jews in that little country from 112 nations of this earth, speaking 60 or 70 different languages. They decided amongst themselves that they could not possibly survive as a state speaking so many different languages, they would have to have a common language. Well, they already had a good common language in English, an international language if there ever was one. But they didn't want to speak English. They hated the English. So they decided they would resurrect Hebrew. It was actually the idea of a Jew by the name of Israel ben Yehuda. Sometime between the two world wars, he had just married a Russian bride and was on his way to Palestine to settle in the country, when he had this brilliant idea that he would resurrect the Hebrew language. And he shared this with his Russian-born bride and said when he got to Palestine, he intended to speak to her only in Hebrew. He got so excited about it, he began to fulfill the pledge then and there on the deck of the ship. His children were the first children since the days of the Romans that were born into a home where the only language spoken was Hebrew. He wanted to have 12 children, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and he was absolutely enraged because he only had 11. He used to tell his kids he had no use for them, that he had begotten them for one purpose only, that they should go out into the streets and lanes of Jerusalem and pick fistfights with other Hebrew kids in Hebrew. People thought he was nuts. But in the end, he won, you know. When the Jews decided they wanted their own language, it was natural that they should revive Hebrew. But Hebrew was a dead language. Matter of fact, it was a dead language in the days of Christ. The everyday language of the country wasn't Hebrew, it was Aramaic. Of course, a lot of Jews understood Hebrew. They used it for reading their Bible, but it wasn't the language of the country. It was Aramaic they spoke. And here's a language been dead now for over 2,000 years. Well, language has a living quality to it, you see. That's why you need new dictionary. You keep on coining new words and putting them in, and some words become archaic, and you drop them out. About every 10 years, you need a new dictionary. Well, here was a language hadn't been spoken for 2,000 years, and time had passed it by. There was absolutely no word in that language for any modern concept. There's no word for electricity, no word for automobile, no word for aeroplane, no word for anything. So what they did, you see, Hebrew is a root language, as you can see by looking at the back of a Strong's Concordance. There is a root idea, and out of that root idea there come little prefixes or little suffixes. They take the root idea and add a little bit here and there and get new words in the same family of words. Kind of a crude illustration. Supposing they wanted the word for a truck, well, they take the old word for chariot and maybe put a prefix on it or a suffix on it and come up with the word for a truck or the word for a bus or the word for a van or the word for a car. They just went back to the old dead roots. Then those roots began to put forth their leaves. And a language dead for 2,000 years came back to life again. That's a very great miracle. That's never happened to anybody else, you know, except a Jew. A very great mystery and a very great miracle and a very great message. In telling the disciples that the thing to look for would be the rebirth of the state of Israel, so that they could know that they had now arrived at that point in time when the Lord's return would be brought into focus. He said, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. Well, of course, we don't know how long a generation is. Everybody comes up to me afterwards and says, it was 40 years, isn't it? Oh, no, not necessarily by any means. In the preceding chapter, Matthew chapter 23, when the Lord was describing the demise of the Jewish nation and was foretelling the utter destruction of Jewish national life, he said, all these things will come upon this generation. Exactly the same expression. But that generation did not expire till AD 135. That was 100 years into the future. But he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. What generation? Well, obviously not the generation to which he was speaking. That generation has long since passed away. So if it wasn't the generation to which he was speaking, well, it has to be surely the generation of which he was speaking. The generation that would witness the rebirth of the state of Israel and the coming into focus of all these things, all these other things that are mentioned in this same monumental chapter. And everywhere we look today, we see all these things beginning to be. Be ye therefore ready. Ready. For he says, in such an hour as ye think not, your Lord doth come. Are you ready? If you're not saved, you're not ready. And if you're saved but in a backslidden condition, you're not ready. You're certainly not ready to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. When I was a little boy in England, we used to play a game. It was called Hide and Seek. Did you ever play that game? Huh? You stole our game, did you, along with our language? Well, and if you play the game, you know how it's done. Somebody's it and has to come up to 100, while everybody else goes and hides. So you start to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40. You know how you count. But when you got up to 100, you had to shout, "I'm coming! Ready or not?" My friend, listen. Jesus has begun to count. One of these days, he's going to say, "I'm coming, ready or not." Shall we pray? And so, Lord, we thank you that we have this sure, more sure word of prophecy, written by thy Holy Spirit into the book of God, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, describing end time events and the sign of his coming again. And we hear his words ringing down the centuries, saying, "Be ye therefore ready." Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen.